Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that we may know you better. We pray, Lord, that today we may again grasp the fullness of your grace to us, and in the light of this, live lives that please you rather than grieve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we continue our little mini-series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Christian. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've come to Jesus, if you've trusted in him, then you have his Spirit in you. That's the promise of the Scriptures. That's the promise that we have from Jesus. And last week we looked at what it means to be led by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8, putting to death sin and growing in godliness, showing who we really are as God's children, adopted into his family, and knowing more deeply the love of the Father for us, as we follow Jesus, we follow him through suffering to glory. And today we're looking at the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. And really, it's a massive topic. And I thought, how will I even begin to unpack this? So anyway, let's just see how we go. We're going to be looking at Ephesians a little bit through that. We'll get to it eventually. Well, I mean, I say eventually, we won't be too long. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Make you feel better. We've just got one verse we're looking at today. Isn't that great? One verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And really, to grieve the Holy Spirit, if the take-home line really is, to grieve the Holy Spirit, we grieve him when we live unholy lives. That's really the bottom line. But anyway, let's see if we can unpack this a little bit further. Firstly, I think it's important for us to understand that the Spirit of God does indeed grieve. We, by our own behaviour, our attitudes, our thinking, our speech, can either cause God to be delight or to be grieved. And now many people down the centuries have thought, no, God can't be grieved. God is sort of above emotions. That's what they're thinking. And of course, if God is joy and peace, then how can it be said that he can grieve? Surely grieving is the opposite to this. So a lot of people thought, well, no, God is untouchable. God is emotionless towards us and unaffected and so on. But really, when we look at the Scriptures, we see just how relational God is towards us, his creatures. In fact, He is himself relationship, in perfect relationship, Father, Son and Holy Spirit from all time. And he created us not to generate relationship because he was lonely. He created us to share relationship. And so we are relational beings, and we are in relationship, or should be in right and proper relationship with him. And all through the Scriptures we see that God is involved and God is not remote. However, we do need to say that although God is above what we might consider rash passions or mood swings or irrational behaviour because of some out-of-control bad temper, God is not like that. Scripture does show us that he is revealing himself to be loving and compassionate and zealous and jealous for his honour. He delights in the good. He rejoices when sinners repent. But we also see their emotions such as sorrow, anger and grieving, as we're looking at today, not only through the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Do we not see it in Jesus himself as he looks out and sees the effects of sin on the world that he has made? God is relational, and he is not emotionless, and he is involved in our world, and how we live causes him to either rejoice or delight or be grieved, as I've already said. So it's important for us to understand this, and the Bible warns us a number of places in a number of different ways. We're warned not to say quench the Spirit or resist the Spirit. We're warned against lying to the Spirit. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 who came in, and it was said that they lied against the Holy Spirit. I think the reference here, by the way, to the work of the Spirit being grieved, other than the, as opposed to say the Father or the Son, is a possible allusion to Isaiah chapter 63, where it is said that the people of God back then grieved the Holy Spirit. But of course, it is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to apply the salvation that Christ has wrought, so that we would be raised from death, relational death, to God, brought into his family, given this new hope and a new heart. And that's the promise from the Old Testament as well, is it not? From Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll give my people a new heart so that they will follow, be careful to follow my decrees and to keep my laws. And of course, when we resist this work of the Spirit, we do grieve him. It is the work of the Spirit to regenerate us, and to bring us alive, to convict us of our sin. And we see this in a number of places in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, for example, we who one time lived in envy and disobedience and enslaved by all kinds of passions and envies, hating each other and being hated, but when the kindness and mercy of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us to renew us and to change us. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. We see here that these words, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let me just look at this verse actually from the back end first. With whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Because it's the work of the Spirit of God who seals us. And this is actually first mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know if you're able to turn back there. The pages will sort of create a bit of airflow around you if it gives you a bit of motivation. Ephesians chapter 1, and we see here in verse 12 and 13 that Paul writes, as a Jew, by the way, as an Israelite, that we were the first to hope in Christ. Remember, the message of Jesus came first to the Jews, to the Israelites. And he says of the Gentiles in chapter 1 verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, that actually has a lot of, you know, ringing echoes of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30, or the other way around. Ephesians 4:30 has ringing echoes of chapter 1 verse 13. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we hear the word of the truth of the gospel of Jesus, having believed in him, we're marked. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. We receive the Spirit. The Spirit now lives in us. This is just taking other parts of the New Testament and truncating it for us. We have the Spirit and we're marked. The seal, a sign of ownership, a sign of possession, marked with a seal. And notice here, it is the Spirit of promise in chapter 1 verse 13. It is God's promise, Holy Spirit. Of course, remember, the Old Testament did look forward to the Spirit of God coming. He is the promise, Holy Spirit, marking us out, a sign of ownership. We are now God's possession when we hear the word of truth and believe the gospel, as these verses tell us. And the Holy Spirit is also God's guarantee, a deposit, as verse 14 says, the first installment, the down payment, guaranteeing that which is to come. What is to come? Well, it is the day of redemption. We are, yes, redeemed now, but we look forward to the day when Christ returns and our adoption, if you like, comes full term, and we are welcomed into God's family in the new creation. The day of redemption, when Jesus visits and Jesus judges, and we are caught up together with him, we're given a new body, and the new creation comes in, as we've looked at a couple of weeks ago, the day of redemption. We are marked, we are sealed for that day. And the deposit is given in us now. When we turn to Jesus, when we come to him, we're given his Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing that which is to come. Well, what a great blessing that is, to know that we have the Spirit of God in us, and all for his praise and his glory. That's the life that we now live for the glory of God. And we, in a sense, live between the day of us coming to Christ, being sealed with the Spirit. Of course, God has, in Ephesians chapter 1, has already mentioned this, that God has chosen us even before the foundation of the world. But our salvation, if you like, starting with the day we trusted in Christ and were sealed and marked as his, and we live between that day and the day of Christ's return, the day of redemption. And we have his Spirit in us. So we are sealed with the Spirit, as chapter 1 and chapter 4, verse 30 tells us. We're sealed for the day of redemption. So do you have the Spirit of God? Well, have you turned to Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Have you heard the word of truth? Have you put your trust in him? Have you turned to him? Then the promise is you've been marked, you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Trust the promise. And if you're not sure whether you have the Spirit of God, well, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about that. Come along to Christianity Explored, which we'll talk about a bit later on. It starts at 11:30 this morning, and also for the next Sundays in January. It'd be good to thrash some of these things out. Okay, well, we're actually on to our final point. Isn't that good? We're looking at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We've looked at what it means to be sealed for the day of redemption, just very briefly. Let's look at do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And again, I want to repeat that the Spirit here is not some sort of impersonal force. The Spirit of God is a person, fully God, yet distinct from the Father and the Son. And he can be grieved by how we live, as I've said already. And summarising some of J.I. Packer's thoughts in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit spoken of in the Old Testament is spoken of in this way. He's involved in creation, in revelation, in revealing God, in authoring the scriptures, in teaching God's people, in equipping individuals for particular ministry with words and skills and strength. And all of the while through the Old Testament, there is the promise there, here and there again, that he would one day come in all his fullness, poured out on God's people. And of course, this does happen. Jesus departs and says, I'm not going to leave you alone, he says to his disciples, but I'm going to send you a comforter, a counsellor, one who will walk beside you, who will be with you, who will stay with you, and he will come. Again, all of this is sort of couched in relational terms. God involved in his creation. God loving his creation. God wanting and willing to change us from being dead in our transgressions and sins to being alive with Christ and seated with him. And you know, God's big plan as we read the book of Ephesians is to do that very thing, to bring his people home and everything and everyone under Christ who is the head. But the Holy Spirit's work in this, to bring us alive and to change us, is also seen in the New Testament. He hears, he speaks, he bears witness, he convicts, he convinces. He brings glory to Christ. He leads, he guides, he teaches, he commands, he forbids, he desires, he gives speech, he helps, and he intercedes for Christians. The conclusion is unmistakable. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of force out there. He is a person who lives in each and every believer, who can be grieved and is grieved when we live unholy lives. So how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, in short, in our thinking, in our feeling, and in our acting, if any of these are in any way unholy, we will grieve him. That's one way of looking at it. Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor and an author, wrote in a recent article on this, the Holy Spirit is like a light in three ways: exposing our guilt, illuminating the Word of God, and showing us Christ. And if the work of the Spirit is to expose our guilt, then to grieve the Holy Spirit will mean we will excuse our sin and our guilt, or we will cover it up rather than being convicted of it. And if the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, then maybe we will not read the Word of God and we will not trust the Word of God, we will not hold on to the promises of God, but rather we will hold on to something else. We may even say, oh, the Spirit is leading me here. And leaving the Bible behind, we go off into somewhere else and we think, oh, the Spirit is leading me over here, or the Spirit is leading me over here. We grieve the Spirit when we do that, because the Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. So we can grieve the Spirit when the Spirit's illuminating the Word of God to us, when we go, no, well, I'll just walk off over here. And even attribute this walk away to the Spirit of God. And frankly, I've seen it and I've heard it. I've heard people say, oh no, the Spirit, I feel led by the Spirit even to leave my wife, someone said. What a load of rubbish. Oh, how easy it is to fool ourselves that we think that we are being led when we're actually grieving the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God, as Kevin DeYoung says, shows us Christ, so that we can see Christ's glory and be changed into his image, as Richard helpfully pointed out in the kids' talk, then we will grieve the Holy Spirit by turning our attention off Christ onto something else. Even, actually, as Kevin DeYoung says, we will grieve the Spirit of God if we turn our attention to the Spirit of God rather than to Christ whom the Spirit is illuminating. Now, I think these three ideas are very helpful in understanding how we may grieve the Spirit of God, but I did think it's important for us to look at Ephesians, so let's just get our noses back into the book of Ephesians. Look, we see, as Ephesians starts off, Paul singing and recounting a great song of praise to God because God has chosen, predestined, adopted us into his family. All to the praise of his glorious grace. In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, all with the riches according to God's grace, which he has lavished upon us. And God has made known to us his will. He's revealed to us his will. And what is his will? From Ephesians chapter 1, that everything in heaven on earth one day will be brought underneath Jesus Christ, who is the head. All things. That's where we are headed if we're marked with the Spirit. That's where we're headed if we're sealed with the Spirit. It's God's big plan. And we, when we hear the word of truth about Jesus, that he loves us, that he died for our sins, that we can be forgiven, that we can have the hope of eternal life, when we believe this, we are also included and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our future. All for his praise and glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul highlights the distinction between the fact that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, now alive to Christ. When we followed our own ways and the ruler of the power of this air, Satan, to living a life in verse 10 of chapter 2, which is full of good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. From being objects of God's wrath to being raised up with Christ, all because of God's grace. Now, as we read through this book of Ephesians, we do also see that Paul, and I've already sort of mentioned this before, he's talking about the Jews, the Israelites, who are the first to believe the word of truth, and the Gentiles. And sometimes it's in sharp distinction, as in 2 verse 11. Remember, you who are Gentiles, you are separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now because of Jesus, you've been brought near through his blood. And then he goes on to say quite a remarkable thing. Jesus himself, 2:14, is our peace, destroying the dividing wall, the barrier, the wall of hostility between Jew and the Gentile. Jew and the Gentile in the first century were hostile, like real hostile towards each other. And what Paul is saying here is the Gentiles were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. That would have shocked a lot of Jews, a lot of the Israelites. We're the people of God. How come the Gentiles are in? How did that happen? Well, it was a promise of God. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, Not only is Jesus our peace, but Jesus brings peace to each other. The dividing wall of hostility between you lot, between the Jew and the Gentile, is gone. And the Gentiles who were far away, separate, excluded, without hope, without God in the world, has now been brought near, fellow citizens, members of God's household, verse 19, built on the foundation of the prophets, apostles and prophets, and built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Spirit-filled church, it's a church where warring people meet together in peace. I remember John Chapman saying, never forgot, I think that's very helpful to remember that. The Spirit-filled church is where warring people, once who were warring people, now meet together in peace, rising up as God's holy temple, built together. Now, hopefully, as we see this bit of a bird's eye view here, we get to understand that God's big plan is to reconcile all things together under Christ, and it's the work of the Spirit of God to bring us, to make us alive, to bring us in, to change us. This is where we're all headed. Hopefully we're getting to understand the communal and the relational aspect of the work of the Spirit of God. And our need to change in order that we will not grieve him. And all of this is for God's praise and God's glory, in order that, 2 verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. In 3 verse 10, his intent is now through the church, that is us, the body of Christ, us God's people, God's intent, through us meeting together in peace, is that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There is an eternal and a cosmic witness and testimony to the manifold wisdom of God, to the love and the mercy of God, not just to us here, not just even to our community. Oh, that it should be, that it must be, but to the rulers and the principalities, whom we cannot see, all declaring how great is our God, that he would save us, a people who otherwise would have nothing to do with each other, or even maybe be at war and animosity, that we would be brought together as his people, growing up into Jesus, who is our head. And that's why Paul goes on to say, to pray in chapter 3, verse 14 onwards, that we would understand, to be rooted and established in love, and have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that we may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. So we get to chapter 4, and he continues to hammer on the unity that we have as a body of Christ, as God's people together. Notice again the communal, the relational aspects. And so he starts off here in chapter 4, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have to have a mindset shift. We have to rethink how we live, to understand, as he goes on to say, what pleases the Lord, and therefore not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But we cannot and we must not just see this as an individual thing, my little private personal journey. No, it's together. He is writing to the church. He's writing to the Ephesians people. He's writing to us. Therefore, verse 25 of chapter 4, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for you're all members of one body. This is, by the way, the immediate context, if you haven't noticed it. This is the immediate context to chapter 4, verse 30. put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbour. Dealing with truth, dealing with speech, dealing with anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing, steal no more. But do something useful with your own hands that you may share with those who are in need. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You just think, well, that's an odd thing to sort of jump to. Well, no, it's not. Some commentators say, is verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, referring to or thinking back to what he's already been saying about how we use our mouths and anger and not stealing but sharing and being generous and so on? Or is it starting a new idea and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God and by the way get rid of all bitterness and rage? Well, why do we need to make the distinction? Because all of this is relating to how we live as God's people. And that's of great significance. And all of it is, I'm not just talking morality here, or pull your socks up and be nice to each other. All of this is in the light of the grace and the mercy of God, which none of us deserve. But God has lavished, God has poured out upon us. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, following our own desires, and God's reached down and brought us back, plucked us, given us his Spirit, marked us out as his. We live in the light of that great reality, and out of love for the one who loved us, we so love and live for him, and not grieving him. So we do need to be careful how we speak. Speech that is truthful. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, these are very biting words, because like all of us could just slip into any of those things within a split second. And be kind, verse 32, and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiveness. Forgiving. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't live as God wants us to live. How does God want us to live? Be kind and compassionate one to another. Forgive as we've been forgiven. Loving as we've been loved. We're actually starting to show the family likeness. And when we refuse this or neglect this, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we've been sealed, marked out for a new day, the day of redemption. So who do we need to forgive? In our family, in our work situation, in this building. Be imitators, therefore, of God as dearly loved children, he goes on to say, and live a life of love just as Christ loved up us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and living sacrifice to God. No sexual immorality, impurity or greed, for these things are improper for God's people. No obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking. These things are out of place. Once you were in the darkness, but now you are in the light. And the fruit of light consists of goodness, righteousness and truth. And find out, he says, find out what pleases the Lord. This is the context of 4 verse 30. That urges, that warns us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know what your relationship with your, let's say your dad is. Maybe it's not been good, and I don't want to raise bad memories for you. Sorry about that. But, you know, a son or a daughter who loves their dad who adores their dad will want to do what pleases their dad. And relationship is good when that happens. If the dad is good, I guess it should happen. How much more should we, as people who've been loved by God as our Heavenly Father, how much we who've seen the sacrifice of Jesus for us, His death in our place, love Him in return and want to please Him and desire to please Him every moment of every day. And that's why I think it's so important for us to grab the vista of Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Grab a hold of that and then live for Him. Find out what pleases the Lord and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for He is the seal. He is the mark that has marked us out for a greater day, the day of redemption. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that in Your grace and mercy to us, You have not regarded and counted our sins against us, but that in Your mercy and great love, You've made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. We thank You so much for Your grace to us. Please help us to so live for You and so to declare, even to the principalities and powers that we do not see, help us to so live that we would declare to all Your manifold and great wisdom, Your huge love in bringing us not only to Christ, but into a new family together. And so help us to put away all of the things that grieve You, that we may live lives that so please You. And we ask for Your Spirit's help in this. And we thank You that we can live for a greater day, the day when Christ returns and all things are put under Him. And we pray that You'll help us to live for that day in Jesus' name. Amen.